heard anything either, huh? All right. We're in the book of Hebrews. And we left off in the fourth chapter. I really encourage you to really take a good look at the book of Hebrews while we're going through it. It's probably one of the strongest epistles that sort of summarizes our vision. Probably, you know, all the other epistles are pertinent and make points, but the book of Hebrews was written by somebody. Yeah, maybe the Apostle Paul. It's thought that he never, in all of his epistles, he confirms his apostleship and his style is pretty much the same in all of his epistles. His style in the book of Hebrews is a different style of writing than what Paul used. There are some good arguments that he would have been the writer. I wouldn't think that he would try to confirm his apostleship necessarily to the Hebrews and the letters to the Hebrews. However, they are Hebrew Christians. They are the called. So it's addressed to Christians among the Hebrews. But obviously, as you read the book, there's a danger of them being going back into Judaism and dropping the understanding of Christ's coming. That's his whole point in the letter. Of course, in the 13th chapter, and I'm just going over there because it mentions Timothy. The last chapter, Timothy 13:23. 22 says, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I'll see you." So, and then he says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you." So it looks like it was probably written from Italy. As he's saying, all the saints in Italy saluting you. So it's written from a Gentile land, but it sounds like that it's definitely written to the Hebrews. So you could say that he... Well, but we don't have no perfect... I mean, that's just whoever added that to your Bible or whatever you're reading from, because couldn't be Timothy, because the writer just said in the 13th chapter, our brother Timothy is set at liberty. He was evidently jailed or something. He was set free. And he said, if he comes, then I will be with you. So whoever's writing it wasn't Timothy, because he was saying, if Timothy will come, then I'll evidently he's saying, I'll come with him. That wording there sounds like it is Paul, but Anyway, we just don't have any biblical proof, so we just have to ask the Lord. But Brother Weininger, I'm going to repeat this because it needs to go on tape. There's people who listen to these tapes. I can't get him to use the microphone. Anyway, he's saying that he heard that Paul didn't mention his name in the writing because he didn't want to offend his brothers. I think the argument against that, though, would be this, that he's writing to Christian Jews. So they would obviously accept Paul's apostleship because all those churches in Italy would have been under Paul's rule. So he's writing to Hebrews that no doubt are in the body of Christ because he's not trying to convince anybody that, you know, in other words, some of the things we've already covered in the first four chapters pretty well proves that it's taken for granted that these people know some of these things about Christ and the position of the body of Christ teaching and the difference in the two covenants that he covers later. But anyway, it's just, you know, it's been argued for, you know, 2,000 years who wrote the book of Hebrews, and we're just nobody knows but God. And whoever's already got there, maybe they were inquisitive enough to find out for sure. Oh, we just know it's definitely a leader in the body of Christ and I think most people, you know, feel like Paul wrote it. I've always felt that way, but you know, I don't know. I don't try to be so emphatic about it. In the fourth chapter, we finished talking about entering into the rest. We showed that there is a rest that is mentioned in Psalms that shows there's another day that there is a rest of God to enter into, and therefore they didn't find that rest under the law. And Brother Talley mentioned this scripture in the 11th verse last Sunday, that to let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Kind of like working towards retirement. let's labor, let's work that we can enter into this rest, finally. And that's really what you find out in this book this letter that the writer is trying to reiterate that there is a new covenant, that Christ came to bring about a new testament, a new covenant. And he shows why and what that covenant did. Of course, we'll get into that as time goes on and we get in these further chapters. But he tells us to labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, there's an indication there. There is a rest of God. It's called to, while it's today, there's a rest you can enter into, but you're going to have to labor to get there. You're going to have to labor to achieve this place of rest. And you could fall after the example of unbelief. Even once you're in this, you could fall and not enter into this rest. And we read this, but I just wanted to go back over. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I like this scripture here that, you know, the word of God's quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints, marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That the word of God, that he's putting this in here with admonishing us to enter into rest, that the word of God is sharp enough that it will make a separation from the soul, the spirit, and the joints and marrow, or the body. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, right here, it probably would be good just to reiterate the makeup of man, that we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. Yeah, well, you can separate it as far as the function, but you cannot separate. You can't. There's, you know, the religious world, the Christian religious world, for the most part, believe that the soul can live outside the body. They kind of, you know, put it that you're already immortal. You got an immortal soul, and your soul can move out of your body and float around, and you know, when you die, your soul's going somewhere. I don't think that's biblical. I think the best way to understand the body, soul, and spirit is just the body is the physical house or the mortal makeup. You're made up of a mortal human being of the flesh. Joints and marrow and, you know, and all the flesh then the soul, the word soul just means a live being. That's what it means. And and of course, for you to be alive, you got to have a mind. So the soul, your soul is who you are. It's your mental makeup in the form of a human body.
Have a body and it dies, where's the soul?
It's dead. Just like the spirit and the body.
Okay.
It's dead. You can't exist outside of your makeup.
But you can be resurrected.
You can move out of this body if we have if this house be dissolved, we have another house made in the heavens. There's another body. But you've got to be an overcomer to get it. So if you die without overcoming, you die body, soul, and spirit.
Okay, I see.
Until I didn't really see this till I came to the body. When I came to the body and I really saw this, I thought, dear God, when I die, I'm a dead duck. I mean, I am a dead duck. It's ended, ceased to exist. And my only hope is if my name is written in the book and God speaks me back into existence and gives me new form of life. That's the only hope I have. I remember when I came to this revelation, I was laying in the bed thinking about it one night, and I said, Jesus, do you know where I am? Because I said, if I die tonight, I want you to know where I'm at, and I want to know my name is written. I said, my name is Mickey Smith. You got that? You write that down somewhere. Don't you forget me. Because I said, if I die tonight, I know I'm a goner. And you're my only hope. I gave him my address, city and state. I didn't figure he needed the zip code, but I wanted him to know the location. Yes, I have. Yeah, well, I feel like I'm in the system now. But I remember when I first came to this understanding, I thought, dear Lord, I'm mortal. And that means I'm subject to death, body, soul, and spirit. Now, the Word of God, it can show you your flesh, you know, your fleshly body. And you got to keep your body under. You know, you're going to have to, you've got to labor to keep your body under submission to right in righteousness. Your body can have lots of habits and lots of things. Just your fleshly body can, you know, there's some people that they just don't have control of, they don't have control of their body. They're not disciplined enough. You have to be disciplined with the Word of God to control your body, your fleshly desires. Your flesh has desires. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Now, when you get into the pride of life, you're dealing with the mind. So your soul is who you are, and it's basically dealing with your mind, your human makeup, mental makeup. And but it's part of your physical makeup too. I mean, you've got a brain in your head, and it's meat. It's a hunk of meat. I don't know how it works. I don't know how to explain all that. But your mental makeup is who you are. And your spirit is just simply that's manifested through your actions. Now you got the spirit of life, you know, just human life, just through nature. You got a spirit of life through nature. And, you know, we all have the spirit of human life. That's part of God's creation that is multiplying and part of the progeny of man. But your spirit is the manifestation of your thoughts. You have a thought, you act on that thought, it produces a spirit. It don't matter, you know, if somebody says something that makes you laugh, makes you happy, you'll see a joyous spirit manifest. Somebody makes you mad, you'll see an angry spirit manifest. Somebody, whatever kind of, and everybody sort of has a general spirit. And it is the general makeup of your mindset overall. So where you come from and the environment you come out of has a lot to do with who you are. But God can change all that. Who Brother Talley, I think, had a question or a comment.
In Ecclesiastics, this one here that, and I know what you're talking about, the spirit. It said, who knows the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward. I was just trying to get this, you know, get these, you know, like the spirit. Now, I heard people say that's oxygen, you know, the spirit.
It's a question. Yeah. He's asking a question. He said, what he's really saying is, who knows that a man's spirit goes up to heaven and an animal spirit dies in the ground? Who knows that? That's been a lie since Adam and Eve. Thou shalt not surely die. But he, in the third chapter, he's iterating, you're of flesh, and we're all beast. Man, if God don't manifest, if God doesn't manifest, everybody turn to that chapter, because that's a scripture. I'm glad Brother Talley brought it up, because that's a scripture that is going to be brought up to you if you try to explain to somebody about the body, soul, and spirit. This is one scripture that they use to what verse is it? It's in Ecclesiastes 3:21. Um, if you look in the start in the 16th verse, it says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." And he said, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. And I said in my heart concerning the estate of sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts." He's seeing the condition of mankind. And he's saying, look, we're all in a fallen condition. We're of the earth, and we're beast-like. Man without God is just a beast. And he said, God needs to manifest this or show man his condition. Verse 19, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one day one dieth, so dieth the other. They have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast for all his vanity. All go to one place." He gives the answer right there. They all go to the same place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Then he asks the question, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that's his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" See, he's asking that. He's saying, look, you ain't going to serve God? You don't realize your fallen condition? You're going to die just like an animal dies? You know, who knows this, what's being projected, that the man's going to go up and the man's going down? I just told you, he said, you all going to the same place. You all going back to dust. So he said, if you're just going to be a man without God, is what he's referring to, you might as well just enjoy life, because when you die, that's your portion. You're done. So you ain't going up, or you ain't going no worse. Well, you got to stay in this. You got to stay in this, because if we didn't, without God, we're in trouble. We're going down. That is a good question and a good scripture Brother Tyler's referring to, because that people use that scripture to show, you know, the spirit of man goes up and animal goes down. But it's, you got to realize he's putting that forth as a question, in a way of saying, you know, who says that a man's spirit goes up and a beast goes down? He just got through making the statement they all go to the same place. So,
can I ask you a question? If a person has accepted God, he's got the Holy Ghost, does that make him alive instead of dead? Does he have a soul or...
He's been quickened by God's Spirit and made alive unto God. There's a birth and a new nature that's been imparted to him. When you're born of man, you've got one nature, the human nature, or Adamic nature. When you're born of God, there's a new nature imparted. There's a quickening of God's Holy Ghost that's birthed in your being. It's part of you.
I hope your answer is yes to this. If we hear that you got to have the Holy Ghost die, are we guaranteed a resurrection?
Yes.
Well, I hope so. I'm glad.
Any child of God. See, I remember when Brother Linegar came out with this, and I didn't even know if I agreed with him when he first said it. It was so off the wall. And then nobody in the body had ever said it before. But something about it sounded right to me, and I kept trying to dig to get an understanding of it. And Brother Leninger said, no child of God will ever die and cease to exist without their day, without their hearing before the Supreme Court. That's how he put it. He said, nobody's been eternally judged except those that sat before that judgment seat in the early church. Boy, when he said that, I mean, I remember me, I won't tell you who it was, I just almost slipped. But me and another preacher was in a motel room and we was on the phone between one another. I made that preacher so mad he hung up on me. I called him back, he hung up on me again. We really had some words over that because I was just trying to get him to consider. You know, he said, look, God killed all them people in the Old Testament. He said, God killed somebody, they're gone. I said, no, I don't believe that. I said, God's responsible for everybody's death. It don't matter why, how you died. God's the one that put the penalty of death on sin. He has to say, I'm responsible for death. But he's also responsible for life. And for God to judge someone eternally that has never had an opportunity to hear or see the full manifestation of God and hear the whole truth and given the instructions of how to obtain eternal life, that I'm talking about his own children. Now, the ungodly world, they're without excuse. So, certainly, the ungodly aren't going to stand in judgment. But God's children are going to have an opportunity for life, and they're going to have an opportunity to hear the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. So, I think everyone that died under the old covenant that didn't come up in Matthew 27:52 will come up in the final resurrection. Everyone that's died that weren't just, the unjust, all the unjust from the early church judgment seat closing until, and maybe even some, I would even give maybe, you know, in other words, there may be people under the that was in the New Testament. There might have been some of them digest. They might have not had time to make it before the door to the ark was closed. I have to consider that. I don't see how anybody just, you know, but somebody could have been saved before when the church was falling away, and they could have been saved and had faith and been, as you know, had a just spirit towards God, living in faith, but they just didn't have time to overcome sin before the church actually fell away, and there was so much that came in that, you know, they, some of them may have died before they made it. So, but so they'd come up in a resurrection down here of the just. But everyone that were God's children down through the dark ages that's unjust will come up in the final resurrection, no matter who they are or what they've done. If they're God's child, they have to stand before the judgment. Every man must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No, not necessarily. You can be God's child and not have the Holy Ghost. Faith. Mm-hmm. You're justified by faith.
Okay.
If you exercise faith and true repentance towards God and reach out to God, and God gives you that true repentance, you're counted worthy. And see, there's people who had faith that tried to live right according to all they knew, never even heard a message of the Holy Ghost. Didn't know there was such a thing as the Holy Ghost under the old covenant.
Is that how a lot of people that martyred died? Was through their faith?
There were many martyrs, people that were martyred that that held on to their faith in God, and they didn't know about the Holy Ghost, so they would be considered just. I do think there was people martyred that were unjust.
The thief on the cross, he never had the Holy Ghost.
No.
You reckon he'll come up in the unjust?
He already did come up. Jesus said, "This day thou shalt thou be with me in paradise." He came up while it was called today.
It was because of his faith, just like you just now
yes,
said.
Yes, he came up in Matthew 27:52 and had an opportunity to overcome sin and make the bride. You know, just like anybody that has faith to repent. You know, there's people that will tell you, well, that was under the law. Well, the thief wasn't granted a resurrection because he didn't do any action under the law to get a resurrection. All he did was exercise faith in Jesus Christ.
So you said that up until Jesus' actual death, everybody that died was under faith. And when he died, then that's when it switched and he resurrected. Or was it up until the early to the church when the Holy Ghost was poured out?
Not sure I'm understanding your question.
Okay. When Jesus died, everybody before him was, they died in faith.
No.
No. They didn't have a Holy Ghost.
No. Many of them died outside of faith. They were unjust, but they were God's children because they were Hebrews and they were part of the covenant.
Okay.
They were unjust. Many of them living in sin. A lot of them weren't even keeping the law. They still were God's children, and they still have to get a resurrection. They have to have their day in court before the judgment seat of Christ. The ones who were faithful under the law and lived by faith, Hebrews 11, those got a resurrection in Matthew 27:52, and they're the only ones that got a resurrection was the just. The unjust under the old covenant won't come up until after the 1,000 years. It sort of helped you understand how big a job there's going to be after the 1,000 years. The book of Revelations, look in Revelations 20. Just to show you how big a job is going to take place in the 8th day and maybe beyond it. In Revelations 20 and 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, second death hath no power. But they'll be priests of God and Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. That's going to be when all this resurrection takes place and everybody's mindsets are loosed. And the influence of evil is operating again. And verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Probably billions of people are going to resurrect in the resurrection of the unjust. And they will have to see, and the mindset is going to be gross, and they're going to turn against the body of Christ.
You're saying this is after the 1,000 years?
Yes.
Again, that's going to happen?
I just read it to you. After the 1,000 years, they're going to go out into all four quarters of the earth, those that resurrect afterwards, and they're going to try to deceive. They'll try to set up a system against Christ and the body. But God is going to destroy them when that happens. But they'll have to hear this gospel and turn against. They'll have to make a decision to have faith and understanding the plan of God. And that is a fathom to me that there will be a world of people in righteousness. I mean, nobody's going to say to their neighbor, "Do you know the Lord?" For all will know him. And that here comes a resurrection of these people, and they're going to have an opportunity to hear and see this, the righteousness of God, and they're going to turn against it. They're going to resurrect with the same mindset they died with, is what the problem's going to be. And those minds are going to get together, Brother Stewart.
Set up a religious organization.
That's right.
Okay.
But the church will never fall away, and God will never let them get by with it. God will destroy them, because one of the things you've got to understand is, if you see the righteousness of God in people and reject it, well, there's no hope for you. You're worthy of eternal judgment. If you turn against that, it's like those that saw Christ and rejected him. Here's a man that had the Spirit of God with him, the anointing of God on him at all times. He'd done nothing but good, and people wanted to kill him for it. There's nothing you can do to help them people.
Coming up, and a Pentecostal person coming up, and there's a big difference. And how are they going to discern which one is the righteous, most righteous?
Well, they're just going to have to, God's going to give an opportunity.
Yeah.
He's going to give them an opportunity to see and hear. And if they turn away from that, then there's no way to help them. But I don't see anybody being eternally judged until they can see that full judgment seat of Christ.
We need to iterate here that when these people resurrect, they're not going to see the dominance of the false religion as they're seeing it today.
No, that's right. No, they're going to see a pure. They're going to see something ain't nobody in the world ever seen. Us too, yeah, because the whole world is going to be righteous. The whole world is going to be. The earth dwellers are going to have overcome sin, and the bride's going to be there. I don't know if it'll be there physically all the time, but there's going to be a world of people that are righteous, and they're going to resurrect and see that and hear that. And I don't know how much time God will give them, but there'll be time given, I'm sure. Says that they're going to be judged, because he goes on and tells more about it. Let's see. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that was deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall torment. Shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And then he shows how this great white throne of judgment took place, how that the books were opened, they were judged out of the books. Everybody that resurrected that was just, that was in the sea, death and hell, were judged righteous and received life, but those that turned away from it, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is second death. And whosoever is not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is second death. So God, he's going to eternally judge everybody that won't. They'll set through that judgment. They're going to be judged out of the books or out of the records by the word of God. Word of life. So, okay, now go back to Hebrews 4. Let's finish this up. I know there's so many different areas you can go here. I'm afraid I don't know if we're going to hold the book of Hebrews intact or not going off on all these tangents, but they're all important, and they all do have the importance of sound doctrine, you know. So I think it's important that we, you know, discuss some of it. So basically, you're made up of body, soul, and spirit. The fleshly body, the human mind, and the spirit that your actions on thoughts produces. That's what you're made up of. And when you die body, soul, and spirit, unless you are an overcomer, then God would speak you into existence. Of course, basically your mind. That's who you are. Your mind gets a new body. And of course, you're already going to have the Spirit of Christ. There's just one Spirit. It says the Spirit of Christ that you'll have once you've overcome sin in the nature of the nature of the Holy Ghost is perfected in you. You'll know. I ain't never got there yet, so I don't know how you know. But I know you'll know because I got some scriptures. The Apostle Paul, he knew he was going to put on a new body. And then Peter said, how did he say it? The Lord, I must shortly put off this tabernacle as the Lord has showed me. He knew he was fixing to put off that tabernacle and put on another one. So he knew he had it made. So you'll know. Okay, in the fourth chapter, now he's fixing to move here in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, a Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It's interesting here in these last three verses, he moves over to talking about Jesus being a high priest. He hadn't said a word about that before now. But now he's talking about him being a high priest. And so he's going to have to substantiate that. And that's where he heads in chapter 5 to substantiate the fact that Jesus is our high priest. And to these Jews that he's writing to, he brings up the fact that he's a high priest. Now he has to go into the fact that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There's, you know, and he has to go into explaining this because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and no priest ever came out of another tribe outside of the tribe of Levi. So he has to go in and explain this and explain why this change of order of the priesthood had to be and what it did for us, what Christ did and why God changed that. So in chapter 5 he says, for every high priest is taken from among men, that is taken from among men, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sins. And no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And also And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that is God. I've got unto him circled and God wrote right there. You know, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, God the Father, that was able to save him from death. See, Jesus knew that if I don't overcome sin, I'm dead. Body, soul, and spirit. And there's only one that can save me, and that's my Father. That's God in heaven. That's the only salvation I've got.
This, if I understand it, this is well after, I can't express it, but it seems like this has already happened before. Jesus had already overcome when he was a human.
Yeah, that's what
he
is.
And now he's lifted up higher than any other high priest even, over Aaron, and he's got more power than anybody but God. And he can do what?
Well, he's just showing here.
I mean, he don't have to overcome again.
No, he don't have to overcome. He's just showing here that Jesus was he's our high priest.
Yeah.
Now he's going into explaining that he's a high priest. God called him. He said, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get into here in a little while, you know, how God made a promise to Abraham. And how God made, God did it by oath. We'll probably cover this next week. There's two immutable things in the book of Hebrews that the writer talks about. And I don't know that I've ever heard a preacher in this body talk on the two immutable things. But I know what they are. I know that, but I can prove it in this very book. God, and I'm not saying no other preacher in the body knows, I just ain't heard them talk on it. That's all I'm saying. But God made an oath. He couldn't swear by any greater. He made an oath to Abraham. And it's impossible for God to lie, the writer says. That's immutable. And then two chapters later, he proves that God made an oath to Jesus Christ that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek and there'd be a new covenant. Those are the two immutable things. The oath God made to Abraham and the oath God made to Christ. That's the two covenants. And that's immutable because God can't lie. And God swore by himself because there is no greater that he can swear by. So, we'll cover that because it's very clear in this as he explains it. I was just trying to find a place here. Oh, we can finish in verse 10, I think, who was able to say that he was heard and that he feared God the Father, feared death. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we'll stop right there and take a break and go upstairs. But that's going to get us into the explaining of the Melchizedek priesthood.
I want to hear, this is coming in from perfection. And I want to know how do we reach perfection? There's something you go through, and I think this is described. Jesus, the high priest, that makes us perfect. Somehow. I'm not sure I understand.
We're going to talk more about it next week. We're going to keep working on it because this is, like I said, this book, this letter is a summary, really, of the vision of the body of Christ. It's a summary of knowing what God did in Jesus Christ that was different from what He did in the first covenant, what this new covenant does, and why. When this writer gets done, if you understand what he's saying, you'll know you have to overcome sin and reach perfection to have eternal life. He's clear on it.
Nowhere else in the Bible.
It's not anywhere that it just starts out with Christ and goes all the way through and shows, you know, that you got to make it. You got to overcome sin, you know, and what Christ came to do and how God did it that way. There's not another book that's as clear on it. And there's not another book that's any more or any less understandable than this. Very few people understand this book. Almost nobody in religion understands it, in Christianity. You ought to hear some of the stuff they teach on what is said in this book, because they don't believe in perfection, so they try to twist it around where it's saying something different.